Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, you can pull one out from the seat under in front of you, and you can use a table of contents to find the book of Acts, or if you know your way around the Bible, it's the fifth book of the New Testament, right after the Gospels, and we're going to be in verses 4 through the end of the chapter. And so whether you're with analog Bible or digital Bible, I would ask that you turn there. It's good to, maybe if you're new here and you're not in the habit of following along in the Bible as we study, as we read, I would encourage you to do so. Because our goal here is to help us understand what the text of Scripture says, not to present our own ideas or our own opinions about things. We want what is said from this platform to be an expounding of, a clarification of, a proclamation of that which is written in Scripture. And so I encourage you to follow along through the message, to follow along in the text of Scripture. But why don't we stand together as we read together from verse 4 through the end of the chapter. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companion set sail for Paphos and came came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when they had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those of you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that with God promised to the... Guys, I'm having trouble this morning. I think it's the lighting. I think I need a bigger print. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Therefore, he said also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believed is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your day, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet again against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I've thought of another good reason you should have your Bibles open, to make sure that I'm reading the right thing, that I'm not changing words. Well, listen, a church in Acts in Antioch has been praying and fasting for the Lord's direction with regards to mission. In a very clear and obvious way, the Holy Spirit directs Barnabas and Saul, making it clear to the church that they are being sent out by the Holy Spirit and sent out by the local church on mission. We looked at that a couple weeks ago in Acts 13, verses 1 through 4. Although this mission would prove to be extremely fruitful, it would also prove to be extremely difficult. When the gospel goes out and doors of opportunity are opened, those doors are also often accompanied by barriers of opposition. And we will see this throughout the book of Acts. You see this throughout the history of the church and the history of the spread of the gospel, especially into new areas, that there is opposition to this message. And so our first point this morning is the gospel brings opportunity and opposition. The gospel brings opportunity and opposition. Barnabas, Saul, and Barnabas, his younger cousin, John Mark, they go onto this journey. John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. So you are familiar with his words as he recounts basically Peter's account of his interactions with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. But the three of them leave on this journey. We read in verse 5 that Mark was an assistant to Barnabas and Saul. There's always a need for people to assist in gospel work. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue first. In verse 5, we see when they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. There's opportunity. There are open doors. Jews already had a shared belief in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the written scriptures at this point, the monotheistic God, the God who is not like the God of the Romans, the God who forgives via sacrifice, the God who prophesied about a coming son who would take away a lamb that would take away the sins of the world. These Jews were without Christ. They needed the message of the gospel proclaimed to them. And so going to those who at least believe the Bible was inspired by God, it gave them a common ground, an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. There was a common understanding that they're working with. And maybe you've experienced this when you've spoken about your faith with someone that believes that God exists versus someone who doesn't believe that God exists. You start from a different place, don't you? You have to do a lot of pre-evangelism, if you would, for someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God, to at least get them to the place where they believe that there is a God. And then you take someone who believes that the Bible is written by God, but they don't follow it. And so you have even more common ground for understanding. So Barnabas and Saul, they look for the common ground as they go out, and there God provides for them opportunity. They proclaim the gospel in the synagogue, probably using Barnabas' contacts, because we learn that Barnabas, earlier on, is from Cyprus. They're in his home island. And so it seems a good place to start. And so they continue through the island, proclaiming the gospel, and as opportunity rises to preach the gospel, an opportunity arises with the proconsul, with the governor of the island. And so as they sought an open door, the proconsul sought to hear the word of God, there in verse 7. A man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. God is opening doors of opportunity. I don't know if they had a clear understanding of what it would look like when they landed, when their ship landed in Cyprus. I don't know if they had picked out the cities they were going to go to. I don't know if they had thought about specific people in Barnabas's Rolodex that they would go talk to. But they arrive and God starts to open doors. They took a step of faith in leaving Antioch. And as they are going, a huge door opens up with the leader of that island, with the political leader of that island. But with such open doors, there also comes with it opposition. And we shouldn't be naive that if there's an open door, it doesn't mean that it's not going to be opposed. We have an enemy who opposes the gospel and who will do all that is in his meager power to stop it. And as they begin to proclaim the gospel to Sergius Paulus, we read in the very next verse, in verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, Bar-Jesus, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You can picture the scene, can't you? That this proconsul, he's interested in the words that Barnabas and Saul are speaking about. He's interested in this message about this Jesus that has risen from the dead. And so he asks and he inquires and he wants to discover more about this message and this individual, this Elymas, this Bar-Jesus, this son of Joshua, sought to subvert the work of the gospel in the life of this man. When opportunities come, it's not uncommon for contrarians to rise. How many times have you begun to share the gospel with someone, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes someone else with no interest in the gospel? And it seems the only reason they're there is to divert the discussion. And sometimes they're not even trying to do that. Sometimes it's the conversation is being had, and then the waitress shows up and asks for the order, and then another conversation starts from that. Or sometimes it's another family member that joins the conversation. And so we're not implying that someone who comes up and diverts the conversation necessarily has a nefarious purpose. Some do, though, like this man here. But also, something else we know is that we have an enemy who does not want the gospel to go out with power, an enemy who does not want people to hear the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Amen. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as God's word is being proclaimed, as God's word is going out, it will work. Amen. And so there is an enemy who tries to subvert it, whether it be a circumstance or an individual. There is opportunity and there is opposition. And I think we just need to be aware of that. We shouldn't be naive that somehow if we are going to be used by the Lord, that there's not going to be hardship and opposition. We should be prepared for it and aware that it will be there. And we see this again later on in verses 44 and 45, where it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. What an opportunity. Almost the whole city is there. They want to hear this message of Jesus, this gospel that Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Opportunity, opposition. And this opposition, as we read on in the book of Acts, will actually follow them 100 miles as they go on from Cyprus and they go into, or they're now in Antioch and Pisidia, rather, that they go up into the mountain region of Lystra and Derbe. These Jews that were opposing them will follow them 100 miles on foot to subvert this message. Opposition always comes when the gospel is proclaimed. So maybe one application of this is if you want a quiet and peaceable life, just don't preach the gospel. But that's not the application I want to leave you with. I want to leave you with the opposite. That the gospel is worth proclaiming, and the gospel upsets the gates of hell. And therefore, it ruffles the feathers of one angry demon. It's good to remember we have a real enemy. Satan hates the cross. Satan hates the gospel. And however he can subvert it, he will do his best. I don't know if any of you, how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, but I highly recommend it. It's a satire, but it illustrates very well the devices of the enemy to subvert the work of God. Satan is an opportunist, and he'll seek out opportunity to undermine the gospel work that God is doing. Sometimes that subversion doesn't happen through clear, direct opposition. Sometimes it happens through distraction. There's a very subtle verse here in our passage in verse 13 I want to draw your attention to. In verse 13, we read, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We're not told why John Mark left. We're just told that he left. But what we do know is that this wasn't a good thing. Because later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, but in chapter 15, we read these words, starting in verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, rather, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Whatever the issue was with John Mark, it was significant. Significant enough for Paul later on to say, we can't take him with us. And we'll get to that passage later. If you want to know how that resolves, we'll hit it in a few weeks. But what can we deduce from this? Well, it could be an issue that now Paul is in charge of this group. Interesting in that verse, it's always been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. And now, verse 13, we read something different. It says, now Paul and his companions. Barnabas' name isn't even mentioned. John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas who was leading things, and now Paul's leading things. Maybe he says, look, if my cousin's not in charge, I'm out. I don't know. That's a possibility. But whatever it is, he left them hanging, and he went. And imagine the pressure that would bring in the midst of the mission that they're going on, the discouragement that could come, the possibility of fracture in proclaiming the gospel that can come between Barnabas and Paul as they go out and as they share the gospel, the frustration, the hurt, the miscommunication that the enemy can try and get in there as they're going out and telling people about Jesus. The enemy loves to bring division and distraction. And this wasn't a distraction that came from the world. This was a distraction that came from within. It's good to be aware of this. And I'll be honest with you guys, my own heart can easily be divided by things. I think this is why the psalmist prayed, "Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name." My own desires can get in the way of God's desires. Maybe you've experienced this too. Maybe you've experienced Paul's prayer where he says in Romans 7, "The things I desire to do, I don't do. The things I don't desire to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Maybe, amen, Jesus. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you experience that sometimes the biggest enemy in the unity in your marriage is you, even as you fight for unity. Maybe you experience that the biggest hindrance of your growth in Christ is not the things that are without, but they're the things within. The gospel is greater.
Amen.
We shouldn't be surprised when we intend to step into opportunities that the Spirit has provided. We shouldn't be surprised that there's opposition. Because here's the fact of the matter. Jesus is the lightning rod of history. Human depravity, Satan's devices, they work in concert to overthrow the spread of the message of Jesus and the pushing deeper into the heart, the message of Jesus. I've experienced this as a father, trying to lead my family in devotions. Dads, have you been there where we're going to have devotions as a family? And so you've decided it's time to implement something I know I should have implemented. And then You say, today, when I get home from work, it's going to happen. This is what we're doing. And you had a horrible day at work. You get home, you are tapped out, you are exhausted. And you find the opposition is actually in your own heart to move ahead. Maybe tomorrow. Today's not a good day. Maybe the opposition's in your kids as you are sitting down with them and you're wondering, are they even listening? They seem rather concerned about the bird outside rather than the things we're talking about inside. Or maybe it's your schedule. Things just crowd that out so there's no time for it. Or maybe when you're looking to disciple someone, you find that you can't get your calendars to match. You find that all of a sudden sickness comes in. Or that person just bought a boat and they're never around. Maybe you've experienced when you've determined to make seeking the face of God a priority in your own life. You know, I'm going to be in the Word of God daily, for man doesn't live by bread alone. And then you find that in the effort to make that a fixture in your life, that Satan doesn't lie idly by. You find that getting up early was extra hard because of the insomnia the night before. You find that the news feed on your phone was just too engrossing that you forget to open the Word. It's opposition that comes from many directions. How happy our enemy is to keep us preoccupied, even with nice things, as long as it distracts us from the sowing of the gospel into our hearts and the hearts of others. But with opposition, the Holy Spirit gives strength to move forward. Look at verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil." I heard you guys laughing about that when we were reading. He didn't mince words. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" He has a clarity about the opposition, doesn't he? He knows who the opponent is here. It's the work of the enemy. But then he continues on. "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. And when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So there's opposition, but Paul didn't say, "Man, this is just too hard. Time to quit." He recognizes where the opposition is. He's like, "It's coming from over here. God is greater than this. I'm trusting in the Lord. He's filled with the Holy Spirit." The proconsul believes. Listen, brothers and sisters, we must trust that God will give us grace for every hindrance to his work. We must trust that God will enable us even though there are barriers in front of us. Satan truly is a defeated foe, and we must have our eyes open to the fact that we are victors in the spiritual fight. Amen. About 9 years after this event, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul's experience told him that where there are open doors, there are opponents to those doors. And yet, those barriers and those opponents could not stop what God intended to do. Christ overcame the greatest barrage of opposition on the cross that we might have his victory. That's why he says from the cross, "It is finished." He has finished the work. Nothing can legitimately stand in the way of the gospel. Second thing we see in this text is God prepares the way for the gospel. God prepares the way for the gospel. So first stop as they go on this journey, Cyprus, Barnabas' home. I mentioned that was mentioned earlier in Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 36. The way is being prepared by Barnabas' relationships. God builds relationships into our lives as opportunities. But it's not the only preparation of God. The gospel message itself speaks of God's work of preparation. So he's prepared the world for his son's arrival. Read through the Old Testament. You see this constant picture. And Paul brings this out. Twice in Paul's message in Pisidia, we're told that God is preparing the way. So in verse 25, we read that John finished his course. And what was John's course? To prepare the way. So God sends John to prepare the way for the entrance of the gospel. John was a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. In verse 36, David served the purpose of God in his generation. As David was a forerunner of Christ, as David was, that Jesus would be born through the lineage and line of David, the son of David. God is preparing the world for his message. God is preparing the world for his son. God is preparing the world for his gospel. The very fact that they're on this missionary journey is the preparation of God. I mean, just think about the world that they're in right here. They're all speaking Greek. Why? Because of Alexander the Great conquering this whole area of the world and making them all speak Greek. And so now they have a common language. They don't need a translator. They all speak the common Greek. How do they get there? Well, the Roman Empire has brought in what they call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was really enforced by Roman soldiers. It wasn't a true peace, but they had to build roads to get these soldiers to all these different places, which meant you can get from A to B relatively quickly. And so now the gospel can spread to all over the world because of the Roman Empire, because of Alexander the Great. God was preparing, even through them, an open door for the spread of the gospel. God has prepared this time that they're in with quick access and common language to bring the gospel forward. God has been preparing the Jews in their story, in their scriptures, to look ahead to the prophet like unto Moses, to look ahead to the son of David, to look ahead to the lamb who was slain. He established synagogues during the exile 400 years previously so that when Jews gather in a foreign city, they would gather together to hear the scriptures. And so 400 years on, it was an opportunity. God was paving the way for Paul and Barnabas to proclaim the message. God had prepared the way with this proconsul. He ends up in a place in verse 7 where he sought to hear the word of God. God prepared the way all across in the synagogue. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. They said to Barnabas and Saul, they look at each other and like, all right, this is our moment. God had prepared that moment. Their hearts were primed to hear the gospel. Verse 42 and verse 43. And when they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath day. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. God is preparing the way. I think this is really encouraging. That God prepares the way for the entrance of his word. That is not left to us to somehow create a way. But that the Spirit of God has already gone before. The Spirit of God is already opening doors. The Spirit of God is already preparing people in circumstances, environments, encounters for people to hear the word. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and God has been preparing the way for the gospel in your own heart and you looked at the world around you and you've said, you know, there has to be something more than this. I turn on the news and there's nothing more depressing than that. And you wonder, is life even worth living? Maybe you've been battling with suicide. Because you see how hopeless this world is, and in a desperate grasping for hope, maybe you're here today. I'll go to church. Maybe they have something to say. Well, if that's you, I want you to know that God brought you here. That God is preparing the road in your heart. He is plowing the soil of your heart to receive this message of Jesus today. Do you see that God is preparing the way for us here in our community, in our world, in our country? Just think, the infrastructure that the Roman Empire had to get from A to B so quickly to bring the gospel, the common language that they had to go throughout the whole Roman Empire speaking the same language. We live in the third largest nation in the world, and guess what? We have a common language and we have great roads. Gospel opportunities. We have freedom of religion, which is a right that we are meant to exercise. It's not something we stick in our back pocket. I know many of us would be vocal about protecting that right, and I agree with that. But how many of us are vocal with that right to proclaim the gospel? That's one. Listen, there are two approaches that tend to be taken in the public square by the church historically in America. Either the church has moved towards a liberal view of Scripture that tries to accommodate the culture. As one author said, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That kind of quote-unquote Christianity does nobody any good. They have taken all the teeth out of the gospel and made it a cute little pet when the gospel is a lion. Or the church has moved in a more fundamentalist direction where we curse at the darkness and we don't let our light shine in a way that people see our good works that glorifies our Father in heaven. And we just get angry. We speak up about what we're against, but don't speak about the cross, which we are most certainly for. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our religious freedom is God's preparation to proclaim the gospel within our own nation and beyond. And even if that freedom were to be taken away, we have not lost the freedom of proclaiming the gospel, because that is a God-given freedom. As Paul would say, as he is in chains, the word of God is not chained. Amen. He would still proclaim that message. Parents, your parenting prepares the soil for the gospel to take root in the hearts of your children. Amen. It's preparing the soil. Make the most of that opportunity. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had a memorial here. Al Ransom's memorial. He was one of the pastors on staff here years ago. And I was so touched by what his son had to say. His son was saying how his dad wonderfully modeled the love of the Father, that he struggled to see how his Father was different from his Heavenly Father because he modeled it so well. Oh, my heart smiled. What a preparation for the receiving of the gospel when parents model Christ to their children. The world is full of broken homes. We have the opportunity to model the love of the Father in your home, maybe through adoption, through foster care. All of these prepare the next generation for the gospel. Third point. The gospel draws and drives. The gospel draws and drives. I want to draw your attention again to verse 12. This is a remarkable verse. I want you to see, not just glaze over, but to see what this verse says. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The gospel is proclaimed to Sergius Paulus. The sorcerer is miraculously blinded. But what astonished him? Was it the blinding of the sorcerer? No. I mean, that's what you would expect, isn't it? You would expect him to be astonished that this man who is now blind. But what astonishes him is the teaching of the Lord. Make note of that. This word, astonished, means to cause to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. What got to him was gospel truth. The words that Paul was preaching, the word of God drew him. It was not the miracle that drew him. Now, God used the miracle, no doubt. But the emphasis in our text is on what astonished him, what overwhelmed him, what amazed him. And it was the word of God. And while the word of the gospel draws some, it drives others away. So in verse 27 through 29, as Paul's preaching and talking about the ministry of Jesus, we read, "For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath," scriptures being read every week, "fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So as they're hearing the word of God every week, there is a group that crucified Jesus. It drove them rather than drew them. Verse 44 and 46, we see the same thing happening. Verse 44, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" It draws some, it drives others. Some who hear the gospel are driven away by it. They're angered by it. Church, we need to resolve in our hearts today that God is at work in the message of the gospel, and for some it will be the aroma of life to life. Others, it will be the aroma of death to death. It is not a popularity contest. Amen. One thing our evangelism does not do is nothing. God works through his word. It does not return void. It accomplishes what he sent it out to accomplish. Amen. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." God is going to give us triumph in the proclaiming of the gospel. And that's going to go out like a fragrance. It's a smell. Smells are amazing, aren't they? The way they find their way into places. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the fragrance of death to death. To the other, the fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, trying to make God's word sound more pleasing and palatable, trying to change God's word to get people to say yes no matter what. Listen, Jesus, his message, sometimes people didn't like what he had to say. If you want to be my disciple, you need to carry your cross and follow me. Come follow me. Well, I bought this field. I need to take care. Okay, well, why don't you take care of the field, then come follow me? We can change things up a bit. Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross, you are not worthy to become my disciple. Amen. We are not peddlers of God's word, but as many of his men of sincerity as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Results are not our purview. Faithfulness to the message is. Some will resist the gospel, and the sooner we come to grips with that, the better. Listen, we don't try to be obnoxious with the message. We should seek to be as winsome as possible, but we don't get editorial rights over the Word of God. We don't change the gospel to make it sound more pleasing to the flesh. Romans 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. But there are those who are beautifully drawn to the message. There are those who hear the message of the gospel, the reality that their sin has separated them from God, and God has provided forgiveness for them. He's provided a way for their sin to be dealt with, that they can be brought in from the cold into the warmth of the Father's house. Verses 48 and 49, we see this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Then again, verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. God has promised that the gospel will bear fruit in lives. I want you to notice there in verse 38, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, my intention here is not to get controversial on election, but as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I'm not going to give commentary on it. I'm just going to let those words sit. Brothers and sisters, this should give you confidence in sharing the gospel, because those appointed to eternal life will believe. That is motivation to share your faith. Because it's not based on your persuasive ability to convince, to spiritually arm wrestle someone into an affirmative decision. It's based on the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. So we should have confidence. This is what drives and what draws. The gospel is clear that we have sinned. It's an assault on our self-righteousness that says that who likes to hear that they're a sinner? None of us. So we find ways to not say we're sinners. We make mistakes. The favorite in the political world was, it was a lapse of judgment. It was an affair. It wasn't adultery. It was a shading of the truth. It wasn't a lie. What I said was true. It wasn't arrogance. Just saying. We don't want to be called sinners. And sometimes we can curtail that. Let's not use the word sin ever. Let's just say people are just broken. And they are. But we're broken because we've rebelled against God. And our righteousness is as filthy rags. Here's the beauty of the gospel. As I said in my prayer at the beginning, cheer up, you're worse than you think. Cheer up, you are more loved than you can imagine. The gospel takes us out at our knees because it recognizes something that we don't want to recognize about ourselves. We have rebelled against God, and we deserve the full, unmitigated wrath and fury of a just God. We all rejoice when righteousness reigns, don't we? When the courts make a just and righteous and good decision, we rejoice. When they pervert justice, we are sorry. God doesn't pervert justice when it comes to our sin. He doesn't say, well, you have rebelled against my law, but I'm not going to execute justice here. He will. But that justice will either fall on your head or on the head of God's Son, who offers himself up as a sacrifice, as a substitute for you. This is why the gospel's good news. And people don't like the message that they need a Savior. They don't want to be under the lordship of a God over them. They want to be autonomous. They want to have liberty and freedom to do what they want, how they want, when they not want, where they want, with who they want. But if there's a God and we're accountable to that God, then our lives are contingent upon His. But the beauty of the gospel is this is a God who loves us to the degree that He sent His Son to die for us. Why would we not want to submit to a God like that if we get that? If He did not spare His Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will we not with Him graciously give us all things? He came to forgive those who repent and believe. And that message will draw or it will drive, but it won't do nothing.
That's right.
Maybe you're here today and you're like, you know what? I'm not going to do anything with that message. I will set it aside for another time. That is a sign of your heart being driven. Why would you put it off? Why would you not respond? It's because of our autonomy. It's because we want to be masters of our destiny. But if there's anything this world teaches us, doesn't it teach us that we don't get to do what we want, when we want, how we want, with who we want, where we want? Don't we find that every time there's a red light? I mean, come on. The reality is, none of us has that kind of freedom. And we're constrained under sin. But whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And if you'd like to know more about this gospel, there'll be a prayer team at the front who'd love to speak with you. Someone brought you this morning, they would love to speak with you. But brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that God has commissioned you with a great gospel. And as you go forth, He's prepared the way for you to go. He has opened up doors for you. I think our biggest hindrance is we don't check to see if the doors are open. There will be opposition on the other side of those doors, but there will be opportunity, and God will do His work. And we must be assured of this, that no word of God returns void. And so you can be assured that God will make your way fruitful as you step out in obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus, that it is truly the power of God. It is life-giving. Lord, it opens the eyes of the blind. It causes those who have no power to leap with joy and walk. It gives new life, new hope, new strength, because we are given a new nature and we are brought into a new family. We thank You for Jesus and the life that He gives. We thank You that someone preached the gospel to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful stewards of that beautiful, beautiful gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.